Got an email yesterday. I'm part of an email list of several preachers and elders throughout the country. Just kind of a discussion list where every now and then we get on there and talk about various spiritual topics. But one of the individuals who's been on that list, I guess since its inception many years ago, died. And he was an individual who had been battling cancer and some other ailments for a very long time. And the subject line of the email that was sent out to notify everyone was, "Brother Howard has gone to his eternal home." And I was thinking about that. We'd been praying for him for a long time. And it caused me to reflect how so often when we're praying that an individual will recover, a faithful Christian, we're praying for ourselves. We want to spend more time with them. We want to share some more experiences with them. We want to see them again and talk to them and just spend time with them. And then I think about what Paul said, that he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And it caused me to think about when my grandmother was very sick and when my uncle was very sick. We've all had those similar situations. And we're praying so desperately, "Father, give them back their health. Let them spend more time with us." And so often that's what we're praying for. Give them more time with us. We just want to be with them more. But they so often, though they would love to be able to spend some more time, want to go to their eternal home. And the reason they can go to their eternal home is because of what we've been talking about. What our Lord accomplished there upon the cross. And we're going to continue this morning with our series of sermons on the seven statements of Jesus from the cross. We've reached the point where we have two statements left. Now, up to this point, the statements that we have heard our Lord make have been statements of pain. Statements of anguish, and they have pierced our hearts. And if we've really been thinking about them, they've probably brought some tears to our eyes. But these last two statements that we're going to begin examining starting this morning, they're going to touch our hearts, but for entirely different reasons. Today we're going to notice a statement of victory. And this evening, we're going to notice a statement of perfect contentment. But let's start with the statement of victory. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to John chapter 19. And let's read verse 30. John chapter 19 and verse 30. This is what the passage says. And we just finished studying this passage here in the auditorium class. It says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." For a very long time, man has valued the ability to say a great deal in few words. It's always been one of the marks of the greatest orators to be able to speak profoundly, briefly, and not many of us possess that ability. But I want to tell you, no one ever achieved that feat to a greater extent than our Lord did in John 19 and verse 30. You know, in the original, "it is finished" is a single word.
Just one word, and yet contained in that one word is the entirety of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's think about the word itself. Was it the cry of a helpless martyr? No. Was it the cry of a man so riddled with pain, whose life was so worn out that he was just happy now to be able to drift off into oblivion? No. It was the words of the Lamb of God, the divine Redeemer, that everything that had to happen before he could finally die had been accomplished. You think about the duty of Jesus. You think about the obligation of Jesus. What did he actually have to do when he came to this earth, when he was born here? Well, the mission of Jesus was to come and demonstrate the true character of God to mankind. It was finished. Jesus had to come and pay the price, make salvation possible for sinners, for those who do not deserve it in any way, shape, or form. And it was finished. He had to come and pay the full redemption price. And it was finished. Yes, he still needed to die. That's part of the sacrifice. And yet everything required for him to accomplish before he could do so had been finished. Do you think there were ever more triumphant words uttered than that cry on the cross? It is finished. What do we see in these words? Well, one thing we see is the incredible fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I mentioned this in class this morning. We're going to talk about it tonight as well. I want to encourage you, if you've not done this, make a serious, in-depth study of messianic prophecy. Do that on your own time. Go throughout the Old Testament. Look at all of the prophecies. Messianic prophecies spoken about Jesus. Start all the way back there in Genesis chapter 3. Go through the Psalms. Go through Isaiah. Go through Zechariah. Go through Micah. Look at all of those messianic prophecies. And then turn to the New Testament. And watch Jesus fulfill one after the other. I'm going to tell you, brethren, it gives so much power to the Scriptures. For there's no other way to explain it besides that is God's book. Just mention a couple of them. Was it prophesied that the Messiah would be born of a virgin? Yeah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Well, let's turn our Bibles over to Matthew 1 and let's see this prophecy fulfilled. Matthew chapter 1 verses 18 through 20. Matthew 1, 18 through 20 says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to me to hear those who claim to be Christians, who actually claim to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, to feel the need to apologize for the virgin birth. As if the one who created all things did not have the power to do that. Now, brethren, we don't need to apologize for God. Certainly doesn't need that. Was it prophesied that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born in a place called Bethlehem Ephratah, and that his birth would actually bring suffering upon certain ones? Was that prophesied? Absolutely, it was prophesied. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Do we find it fulfilled? Yes, we do. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 2. Matthew chapter 2, let's read verse 1, and then we'll read 13 through 18. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Look at verses 13 through 18. "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' He arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and there remained until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" There's another messianic prophecy. "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." And here we're going to find Jeremiah 31 and verse 15, the true meaning of that messianic prophecy. "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Was it prophesied that the Jews would reject Jesus? Absolutely. Isaiah 8 and verse 18, verse 14 rather. Was it fulfilled? Well, we've seen many passages throughout our John study showing that it was. But let's look over at John 19 and verse 15. John chapter 19 and verse 15. Pilate had brought Jesus out to them. He said to them, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Time would fail us if we were to go through every single one of these prophecies, the ones that we can even be aware were messianic fulfillments. Time would fail us to go through them, but I think this has been sufficient. In the words, "It is finished," we see finished so many messianic prophecies that our Lord fulfilled. I think it would be good at this point to remind ourselves of something. If so many messianic prophecies, actually, let's take so many out. If every messianic prophecy that was given about our Lord up to the crucifixion and resurrection, if every one of them that pointed to that specific time were fulfilled, truly and really, then is there any reason at all to believe the prophetic promises given still to come will not be fulfilled just as truly and just as really? One example is found over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Turn your Bibles there with me if you will. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 says this: "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe that's going to happen? Now everybody in here, I'm going to assume everyone in here is going to say, absolutely, I believe that's going to happen. Well, let me ask you this. Does your life demonstrate you believe it? The way you're living, the way you're conducting yourself, the way you're thinking, the way you're spending your time, does it indicate you actually believe this is going to happen? Because I'll tell you what can't happen. When that day comes, and it could be today, when that day comes, none of us are going to be able to say, well, that took me completely by surprise. Lord, I didn't know you were going to do this. Just as every one of those prophecies that spoke of the cross, that spoke of the resurrection, had their finished, this prophecy is going to have its finished as well. Just as surely, just as truly. Do you believe that? I hope so. Let's make sure that belief is the guiding light for the way that we live our life. As I've said, many prophecies were fulfilled there at the cross. But the suffering of Jesus was also finished there as well. You know, doctors and surgeons are able to explain to us why crucifixion was such an excruciating form of execution. They're able to explain to us how and why the body experienced various traumas in that particular form of execution. They're able to explain the processes by which certain parts of the body simply shut down and died. They're able to explain that to us, and I believe there is great value in considering that. I think it increases our appreciation. We all understand this. It is one thing to describe suffering. It's something else entirely to experience it. Who among us, what human being, is capable of properly encompassing through explanation the agonies our Lord experienced in His death? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally. Who among us can do that? The man of sorrows. What an appropriate designation for our Lord. At the cross, Jesus suffered at the hands of Satan. He suffered at the hands of man, and He suffered at the hands of God. The shadow of the cross, brethren and friends, cast a shadow over the entirety of His life. Psalm 88. Is a fascinating psalm to me. It's a psalm that shows us sometimes God's people really do struggle emotionally, really do have those times. But there's a statement made in that psalm in verse 15 that I believe is clearly messianic. Psalm 88. And verse 15. Psalm 88 and verse 15. The passage says this: afflicted and close to death from my youth up. I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. You ever try to consider or try to imagine what must it have been like for Jesus knowing what waited at the end of his physical life? What must it have been like for our Lord with the cross over the horizon the entirety of his life? What must it have been like for him to think about that and to consider it? And he did think about it. He thought about it a great deal. I want you to look with me at a couple of passages here. Let's go to Matthew 16, 21, and then we're going to go over to Luke chapter 9. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's talking about the cross. He's thinking about the cross. Always it was there right before him. Turn over to Luke chapter 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 31. Luke 9, 28 through 31. This is what the passage says. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Of all the things that Jesus could have spoken with Moses and Elijah about, it was his departure, which was just about to happen at Jerusalem. It was his crucifixion, his death. Jesus suffered from the physical cross, yes. But try to imagine a life lived with anticipation of the cross, constantly casting a shadow. And yet, with this exultant, triumphant cry, "It is finished," Jesus knew he would never have to suffer again. What a wonderful, wonderful time. What a wonderful thought that must have been. Of course, I believe, and we've already talked about this, I believe the worst suffering our Lord experienced was suffering at the hands of God Himself. We know what had to happen there upon the cross. We know the cup of God's judicial wrath had to be emptied. We know, and we've talked about, He who had never sinned had to become sin. We know He who had never committed sin one time had to have the transgression, the iniquities of us all laid upon Him. That was finished. Never again was Jesus going to be in the hands of rebellious, ungodly men. Never again was Satan going to be able to do what he wanted to do to Jesus. And never ever again was the Father going to have to look away from His Son. It was all finished. And I can't imagine more victorious words ever being uttered than that single word from the cross. So one more thing I want to talk about from the statement, "It is finished," and it's this. I think we see the destruction of Satan's power in it. Now, maybe somebody says, well, how do we see that? Because I'm looking around at this country, I'm looking around at this world, and it sure seems to be firmly in Satan's grip. And it's not trending Godward. So it seems as though Satan's in control here. And I know that I'm still suffering temptation. I know Satan's still trying to get me. So how can I see the destruction of Satan's power in the words, "It is finished"? See it by faith, my friends. See it by faith. Because that's how we walk, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. I know how it looked. I know how that day of crucifixion looked. It looked as though it was the absolute crescendo of Satan's power. That he had reached the very pinnacle of his might. And if Satan could take the Son of God and do to him what he did, nail him to a cross, if he could do that, what was left that could stop Satan's power? Who was left that could stand up to him? It looked like ultimate power rested in Satan's hands. What's the expression? Looks can be deceiving. Because what looked like his greatest victory was actually his devastating, devastating defeat. Remember, it was in the context of the cross that Jesus made the incredibly bold statement found in John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. John 12, 31 through 33. John 12, 31 through 33. When Jesus said this, we're hours away from the crucifixion. And he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so as people look at the cross, and it looks like God lost, it looks like Jesus suffered the most devastating defeat it's possible to suffer. And yet, what did he say? That death was the bruising of his heel and the crushing of Satan's head. Because that death cast out the ruler of this world. Yes, it's true that Satan's power has not been dealt with once and for all. But the verdict's in. The sentence has been read. It's only a matter now of the Father determining the final time. And so Satan is a defeated foe. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The Hebrew writer is going to say it his way. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2:14 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." And so we've got to learn to treat our adversary as a defeated enemy. People are so wrong in the way that they view Satan. People tend to view him as the dark version of God, the evil version of God. And you've got this tension, this conflict between good and evil. It has been at the heart of so many stories that men have come up with, of so many movies that men have come up with, of so many plays where you see the dark god set up against the good god, and they're fighting, and they're equal every step of the way, and then that good god, and most of them, why, he just happens to land that big blow when it looks like everything's bad, and that topples the bad god. Satan is not God. He never has been. He never will be. He's already lost. He's been defeated. You heard the expression, we've all heard, a dead man walking. And that's what he is. He's lost. He's defeated. Now, that lion still has teeth. If we present ourselves to him to be bitten, but there is an option available to us that would not be available were it not for our Lord. And it's stated in the very well-known passage, James chapter 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7, this is what the passage says. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Not because there is anything inherently good in you. Not because when you became a Christian, the waters of baptism awoke some sort of inherent power that was sleeping inside of you. Not because of us at all. It's because we've put on the armor of God, and it's His power in which we rely. That's what Jesus made possible for us there upon the cross. So when we resist the devil and he flees from us, it's because the light of Christ is shining forth from us. That's why we have died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. Remember, for the Christian, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. It is finished. Everything that had to happen before our Lord could die and fill the final step in being our sacrifice was done. He could say it in victory. We can say it in victory. Because without it, we would have no hope. With it, Satan has to flee from us. As the psalm says, hallelujah, what a Savior. So, are you part of that Savior's family? If the answer is no, you've got an opportunity to enter it now. Do you believe, truly believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? If you do, then you have taken the essential first step. But that's all it is. It's a first step. Because the demons believe. Are you willing to move beyond simply believing? Are you willing to repent of your sins? To confess your faith in Jesus as Lord? And to be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul? Are you willing to step out onto that road and give the remainder of your life as a living sacrifice to God? If the answer to that question is yes, you are ready to become a Christian. And the Lord is ready to receive you. It is finished, he said, and praise God for that. If you're here this morning, subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.